Turn to Matthew chapter 2, please. Look at verse 16. Familiar passage to all of us, one of the most horrible acts that was ever created. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." I can remember the very day I was sitting on the couch when my wife Holly came to me with a pregnancy test in hand to let me know that we were going to have a child. We had tried for years and we were unsuccessful. I look at what God did for me. I believe in the fullness of time, to take it from the Bible, God blessed us with a child, and He's given us two more after that we love and are very thankful for. But I remember the feeling that I had immediately, love for this child that I had never seen. "Sit down," I said to Holly. "Sit down right now." And every move that she made, I wanted to make sure she was comfortable. I wanted to make sure that our child was healthy. And then the day in which she was born, our firstborn Lucy, and I held her in my hands, I thought that I had loved her before that. And every day, my love for that child as well as our other children has grown. And it has manifested itself into where when I see babies in general, when I see children in general, I love them. It's a Christ-like aspect to love children. When they came to Jesus, what did He say? When the disciples shooed them away, Jesus said, "Suffer the little children," right? You let them come unto Me. Jesus loves children. Jesus loves our children. And when we see an event such as the one we just read with the slaughter of innocents, we bring to mind what we have going on in our United States right now. How far our society has plummeted into where we take the most innocent of our population, children in utero, and we slaughter them. We murder them. I say all this because we understand, every man here understands the purity, the innocence, the love that God has for children born or unborn. And you look at the wickedness of this man right here, Herod. For him to give that order, and no, he didn't with his own hands strangle a baby. But he is just as guilty. And anyone today, by the way, this is free, that supports such a heinous, evil crime as the slaughter of innocent children is just as guilty as Herod was then. We see his wickedness. And the premise that I have for us this morning is that wicked men make terrible fathers, horrible fathers. And we can see that in the Herodian dynasty. Now, I've been given, and I'm very thankful. In fact, I love the way that this has been organized with Old Testament positive examples, Old Testament negative examples, New Testament positive examples, New Testament negative examples. And I appreciate getting the negative examples of the New Testament. I'm a little righteously jealous of Ryan Smithy. Old Testament examples. It's a plethora, a cornucopia of bad fathers. You got your Elis and you got your Samuels. You got your Lots, and probably these are men that have already been mentioned. And you can even make an argument for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and even David. David was a lousy father a lot of the time. The New Testament, far smaller. You have less examples That's not to say, though, brothers and sisters, or other, there's no sisters here, are there? There better not be, right? You get in autopilot mode sometimes when you're preaching, don't you? Brothers, that the New Testament is filled with instruction. What did Peter tell us? All things that pertain to what? Life and godliness. That include how to be a daddy the way God wants us to be daddies. It is. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." We bring them up, we teach them. Colossians 3 and verse 21, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." I want to take the negative example, specifically the Herodian dynasty, the fathers there, and I want to show how we've got to be. Men, listen, this is the application I want to make. Is that we, if we want righteous children, if we want to, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, our children, we've got to make sure that we are living righteous lives. I didn't know it at the time, but when I got married, I joined up with the person that could keep me from hypocrisy more than anybody else. And my wife will call me out immediately. It's great, isn't it? Most of the time, it's great. But a very close second to my wife calling out my hypocrisy, you know, it's my children. They're watching every move that I make. Not long ago, we were driving down the interstate, and I was boxed in. You had an 18-wheeler on my right side. Barreling down behind me was another 18-wheeler. And this it causes stress. And my wife, she said, "John, you got to get out of here. This is stressing me out. Got to get out of here." And I said, "Well, sweetheart, I'm already going 5 miles over the speed limit." And what do I hear from the back? "Daddy! Daddy! They will call us out on our hypocrisy when we are breaking a law, when we are breaking a command from God." We see oftentimes every night what we try to do in our family is we strive to have a family Bible time. But you know what? Sometimes maybe you come back from a gospel meeting and it's late, or maybe it's just been a hard day and you are dirty and you want to just get in the shower and you want to clean up and you want to lay down and you want to go to sleep. And you get, "But Daddy, what about Bible time? What about Bible time?" And you hate, it's that hypocrisy that they're calling out, and they're calling out all of these problems that you see oftentimes in yourself. Our children are watching us. So we can take negative examples. You know, they tell preachers a lot, "Don't be negative," right? We want to hear the positive. I had a couple in a congregation that I was privileged to preach for, and they came to me one day and they said, "We are tired of hearing about Nadab and Abihu. We're tired of hearing Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. And we're tired of hearing all of these negative examples." Which, by the way, preachers, this particular couple came on Sunday morning. They did not come to Bible class. They did not come to Sunday night. They did not come to Wednesday night. And I made this promise a long time ago, and you could take this and use it however you want. I do not take criticism from someone who only hears one third of my sermons. If you don't hear all of them, you can't say I'm not balanced in my preaching. But we can learn a great deal from negative examples. Adam and Eve show us what? God means what He says. Had Carl Garner at Southwest School of Bible Studies, and he used to tell us about the Old Testament and the meaning of the Old Testament. He says two things scream out at you. One, Jesus is coming, right? Two, God means what He says. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, and the negative example show us God means what He says. Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, what does it show us? God is serious about His commands regarding how we approach Him in worship. Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4. God is serious about what He commands when it comes to our worship of Him. Negative examples pack a punch. I can see it in my children. I can see it in my children. You've got our oldest. There's many times in which she has grown, times in which she has disobeyed, times in which she has spoken into us in a way that is not proper, that is disrespectful, and we immediately correct that. And I see the younger two. And the younger two see that correction, and what do they do? It's quiet. The oldest gets spanked, and the house is quiet for the rest of the afternoon. Why? Because they are learning from a negative example that their sibling committed. They see the consequences of it. The Bible is filled. I'm very thankful for the wonderful illustrations that God has given us in His holy writ. Let me say this. Bad parenting is measurable. Do you think about that for just a moment? Bad parenting is measurable. A lot of people say that it's not. I mean, folks in our brotherhood will try to tell you that bad parenting is not measurable. Is faith measurable? In Mark chapter 2, when those men opened up the roof and let in their friends so that Jesus could heal them. The Bible says there that when Jesus saw their faith. Is faith measurable? Why was Abraham a friend of God? Because his faith was measurable. Why was Rahab listed there in James chapter 2? Because her faith is something that can be witnessed. Is love measurable? John 3 verse 16 says it is. We see the measure of God's love, for God so loved the world. Brother Wendell Winkler used to say just two letters, S-O, and yet we see what? The measurement of divine love. He sent His only begotten Son. What about parenting? Good parenting? Bad parenting? Is it measurable? But the verses often get taken out of context, don't they? Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. Well, there's truth to it. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. That's a true statement. That's God's inspired prophet saying this. And there is application to this, but please listen to my words, brothers, today. Dads and future dads, don't take this out of context. Don't make it mean something that it doesn't. Don't use it as an argument or as an excuse for why your child is not faithful. Well, my child isn't faithful, but you know... Ezekiel chapter 18 tells me that I'm not responsible for my son's sins and he's not responsible for my sins. Hold on just a minute. Because dads, we just might be, depending on how we've acted, we just might be responsible for the sins. Now, what he commits, one day when he stands before the Almighty God and the books are opened, and he has to answer. He's going to answer for his own sins. That's what Ezekiel chapter 18 tells me. I'm going to answer for my sins. But I'm also going to have to answer for the instruction, for the nurture and admonition that I brought him, or lack thereof. So let us not use Ezekiel chapter 18 as an excuse or out of context. I've had individuals, I've had them come into my office, preachers, they say, I don't know what happened. I don't know what happened. And I understand that children, they leave and cleave. There is that responsibility that they have. I know that. And I'm not trying to argue that away, not one bit. I just want us to have a balanced view of it, though. And what I mean by that is these parents come in and they say, I don't know what happened. We brought them to church. You heard that? We brought them to church. I don't know why they're not faithful now. Would you allow into your home? How did you allow the devil? Somewhere the devil influenced them. Where? Where did the devil get a hold of them? In the entertainment options that you allowed in? Did you allow your family to be entertained with the things that God hates? And then we say, I don't know where I went wrong. I don't know what happened. Did you allow your children to dress in a way that God refers to as nakedness? Did you allow them to expose their thighs? Did you allow them to go to places and organizations and events in which lascivious movements were taking place? And we've seen it in our congregations. Not every congregation, but so many of them. From my vantage point, I'm not that old, I'm 40 years old, but from my vantage point, we are missing a generation. We are missing a generation, an entire generation of young people, and they're not young anymore. They'd be in their 40s, their 50s, some even into their 60s. We're missing that section. Why? And parents shake their heads. I don't know. I brought them to church. It's the argument, this belief that the church is responsible for the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of my child. It's not true. It's my responsibility. I had a sister in Christ with tears in her eyes, just screaming that the preacher that was there before me in this local congregation, that it was his fault. His fault that her child was not faithful to the Lord. Her 30-year-old son had never obeyed the gospel. And it was the past preacher's fault who was there for 2 years. And it was his fault. Parenting, both good and bad, is measurable. If it wasn't, think about this. Then why did God command qualified elders to have faithful children? How is it that we know that a man is capable of ruling the flock of our Heavenly Father? How do we know that he has the ability to lead in the way that he should? God said one of the marks, one of the qualifications, is that he must have proven himself to be able to lead young ones to Jesus Christ. Good parenting is measurable. And if good parenting is measurable, bad parenting is measurable as well. So we take a look at the Herod dynasty. This ruling class family was populated with some of the worst fathers that history has ever seen. And of course, we'll look at Scripture and see what God and His divine Word has revealed regarding these men. But we'll allow history to fill in some gaps for us. It's some very interesting history. But I will warn you, while the study of the Herodian dynasty is a beneficial one, there's a lot of weeds. There's a lot of confusion because most of them had very similar names. A lot of them intermarried. There was a great deal of incest that took place in the Herodian dynasty, and it can get quite confusing. But we'll try to make it as simple as possible. And then at the end of this lesson, I want to take a look at lessons we can learn as fathers and future fathers, the negative examples of these wicked men. Let's look at the Herods in question. First, the granddaddy of them all, Herod the Great. We read, of course, the most famous account there in Matthew chapter 2 regarding the slaughter of the innocents, the murder of children. He was made king, if you have there in your notes, we'll add a few more things to those notes, made king of the Jews by the Roman Senate in 36 B.C., He was famous. Here's probably his most prestigious honor. He's famous for rebuilding the temple. It's oftentimes referred to as the Second Temple. Remember Solomon? Solomon's temple. But of course, what happened? You got captivity that takes place, right? And the temple is in disrepair. Herod the Great comes in and the Second Temple is there. The Second Temple is there. But I want us to understand something, and this plays into this entire lesson regarding Herod the Great and all those that came after him. He was not a Jew. Please don't make that mistake. He was not a Jew. His father was Idumean, the Edomites. They had converted to Judaism, at least by mouth converted to Judaism. His mother was from what is modern-day Jordan. She was an Arab. He was not a Jew, but he pretended. And that is one of the biggest emphases I want to make in this lesson. He pretended to be religious. He was married 10 different times that we know of. History has kind of been silent on a little bit of this. He had 19 known children. That does not include children that he might have had in regards to affairs or concubines. But with his wives, 19 known children among these 10 wives. Now, I'm not talking about a husband's marriage. I know, have had some fantastic lessons already this week regarding that. But we'll say this, a man's marriage does have an influence on the faithfulness of our children. Mariamne was his second wife. She was a Hasmonean princess. The Hasmoneans, they were the Jews. And he had her killed. Some have often said that she was his favorite wife. His sister did not like her. And she started spreading rumors, whispering in Herod's ear that Mariamne had been having an affair with her uncle Joseph. And when Herod kind of got past that and was over it, and okay, she's going to be my wife still, well, she created another rumor, which she's trying to kill you now. She's trying to poison you. And that's something that Herod couldn't avoid, and he eventually had her killed over this issue. This is an interesting part. Herod, and this goes to show where his true loyalties lied when it comes to God. Herod placed a golden eagle. And what was a golden eagle? What was it a symbol of? That was Rome. That was Rome. He had a golden eagle placed over the temple there, a part of the temple. And this, of course, the fundamentalist Jews, it angered them. Two rabbis, along with 40 of their students, were involved in an effort to take down this golden eagle. And it enraged him. It wasn't long before Herod would succumb to death, to go the way of all men before this. But before he died, he had all of these, the two rabbis, two teachers, the 40 students, had them all slaughtered. But I believe what it shows is his true loyalty was not to God. The rebuilding of the temple, everything that Herod did religiously was political. Every bit of it. Brothers, we'll look at this a little deeper in just a few minutes. We've got to make sure that what we are giving the Lord, what we are giving the church, is our heart, our soul, our body, our strength. We're giving it to God. We've got to give the church our love and our time. We've got to, Matthew 6, verse 33, this, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And our children are going to be affected by that. If they see us not doing it, it's going to affect them. If they see us doing it, it's going to affect them towards the right. Religion was nothing more than a political tool for Herod. Regarding being a father, history tells us that he murdered three of his sons. Aristobulus and Alexander were the sons of Mariamne. They were Hasmonean princes. They were raised in Rome. This goes to show another problem that oftentimes takes place among parents still today. Herod outsourced their raising. You know, I get on the phone. I have a loan with Capital One. I call them sometimes to ask them questions. And I'll call them at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I'll get someone, and that someone on that other line does not sound like Kerry Clark. He does not sound like he is from East Texas. And he'll say in an Indian accent, what? Hi, my name's Tim. I don't think that's your real name, Tim. So we outsource in this country, don't we? You know, parents outsource their children. There's a reason, by the way, this is a side note, there's a reason why God made the parenting years younger. Sometimes, though, parents, dads, we outsource the raising of our children to grandparents. And that's not right. That's not biblical. Grandparents should not have that responsibility. Their job is to enjoy. Their job is to spoil. Their job is to gift and have that fun. And not that they can't correct and not that they can't be wonderful examples. They must be all those things. But don't outsource the raising of your children. But Aristobulus and Alexander, raised in Rome, they come back, these handsome Hasmonean princes, and it just irritates Herod the Great to no end. He hates them. He despises them. He tries for a little while to make nice, but it doesn't work out. And he eventually has them killed. A plot, a supposed plot, but really he just wanted them out of the way. His favorite son was Antipater. He was the son of Doris, who was the first wife of Herod the Great. He was the one that was going to rule in Herod's place. He was the golden boy, the golden son. And yet not long before Herod died, he changed his mind and had Antipater killed. We'll look at what it means to murder our children in a figurative way here in just a little bit. Clearly, his fathering skills, though, were lacking. Josephus claimed that Herod was so despised in his final days. We'll talk about wicked men making terrible fathers. He was so despised in his last days that he was afraid that Jerusalem and all of Judea would not mourn him. And so he has this grand idea. And he takes the most popular, the most esteemed men in every village in Judea, and he has them put in prison. And he tells his sister, I've got this thought, I've got this idea, this plan. I know, this is what Josephus quotes him as saying, I know the Jews will greet my death with wild rejoicings. But I can be mourned on other people's account and make sure of a magnificent funeral if you will do as I tell you. These men under guard, as soon as I die, kill them all. This is the type of man that we're talking about. The second Herod that we come to in Scripture as well is Herod Archelaus. Herod Archelaus. We don't know just a whole lot. He was eventually exiled to Gaul, modern-day France. But he ruled for 10 years in Judea. And the Bible tells us this regarding him. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 22. Joseph, of course, goes into Egypt to protect the young Christ. And as he is returning, an angel, of course, had told him to return. And yet, he doesn't go to Jerusalem, doesn't go to Bethlehem. He goes to Galilee. When he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside to the parts of Galilee. Joseph's fear of Archelaus indicates one very important thing, and that is that the apple did not fall far from the tree. Where do you suppose Archelaus learned this wickedness? Later on, history shows us that when a delegation of Jews heard that Archelaus was going to be their ruler, they went to Rome to plead the case. Please, anyone but Archelaus, anyone but him. And he hunted all of them down and murdered them. Herod Antipas is another Herod that the Bible reveals to us. He is one of the more famous Herods. He is the Herod of Mark chapter 6. When he hears of Jesus, do you remember who he thought he was? Who did he think he was? He's John the Baptist, right? He's come back from the dead because, if you recall, Antipas had taken his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Herod was married, Herodias was married, and when they met each other, when they saw each other, they just had to have each other, and that's exactly what they did. He was involved in that adulterous relationship with her. John, of course, being the bold and righteous man that he was, confronted him, telling him the truth. By the way, preachers, John the Baptist stood before a king, stood before a man who had the power to take his life and eventually did take his life. We can stand on this truth even if it means losing our jobs. Amen? Amen. He came face to face with the Savior himself. Jesus had referred to him prior to that as the fox. But Pilate sends Jesus to Antipas, and Antipas mocks our Savior. Herod Agrippa I is another. I've got to move through these a little faster. Herod Agrippa I, he was the son of Aristobulus, the son who had been murdered. So we're looking at the grandson of Herod the Great. But Herod the Great favored him greatly. This is the Herod that we see in Acts chapter 12, the Herod that murdered James with a sword, the Herod that imprisoned Peter, and the same Herod that stood forth and presented that eloquent speech. And do you remember what they said? Oh, it is the God. It says it a man that speaks to us. Josephus records that he wore a very silver outfit, that when the sun hit it, it just shined and shimmered. Special effects for the day, right? It's a voice of a God. He did not give God the glory, and he was eaten with worms. Pride goeth before destruction. His son is Herod Agrippa II. This is the King Agrippa of Acts chapter 26 that Paul stands before giving his conversion account. Paul, who let him know, I know you've heard of Jesus. This was not done in a corner. Do you believe the prophets? King Agrippa, I knowest thou believe the prophets, right? He heard an inspired apostle preach the gospel. And at best, what was he? Almost persuaded. Let's look at some lessons that we learn from these wicked men. Lesson number one. Brothers, our children often follow in our footsteps. How often do you hear of a son of a preacher becoming a preacher too? I see it all the time. It's a glorious thing, isn't it? I don't know what my son wants to do when he gets older. I do expect him to preach somewhat, whether it's a tent-making type of preacher or a full-time preacher. I don't know, but I do expect him to preach the gospel. And if he takes the work of a full-time gospel preacher, it would certainly just thrill me. It would. Plumbers oftentimes have sons that become plumbers, teachers. My parents were educators, just recently retired. My sister is a teacher. Where do you think she learned that from? Our children follow in our footsteps because they're constantly watching us. In England, there was a study of 394 families. David P. Farrington, who's a professor of criminology at Cambridge University, found that of these 394 families, approximately 4% of these families accrued almost half of the convictions of the entire sample. The conclusion that he came to was this, quote, "The fact that delinquency is transmitted from one generation to the next is indisputable. Fewer than 5%, he continues, of the families accounted for almost half of the criminal convictions in the entire sample. In order to achieve such concentration of crime in a small number of families, it is necessary that the parents and the brothers and sisters of offenders also be unusually likely to commit criminal crimes. Acts. What's the study showing us? When parents are criminals, children likely will be criminals as well. A similar study in the United States found that a child's delinquent behavior was associated with two very important facts. Number one, the arrest of one or both of the parents in their adult years, and two, a history of juvenile delinquency on the part of the parents. Children with two parents with criminal histories were at an extremely high risk of delinquency. Our children often follow in our footsteps. Where did Archelaus learn to be such a brute? Where did he learn to be such a wicked man? It was at the feet of Herod the Great, his father. Antipas lived a life of hedonism and debauchery. He learned it from his father, married 10 times, 19 children with those 10. Herod Agrippa I hated New Testament Christianity. He killed James. He tried to do the same thing to Peter. How do you suppose he learned the hatred of New Testament Christianity? His grandfather before him had tried to kill Christ. It's an inheritance that we pass on to our children. How we act, they will often follow. Herod Agrippa II was at best indifferent towards New Testament Christianity. Oftentimes we look at our children and we say, they're not murderers and they're not adulterers and they're not thieves. But are your children indifferent to New Testament Christianity? Are they pew warmers? Are they Church of Christers? You ever heard that term before? I was sitting in a waiting room in Abilene, Texas. And I was discussing, just having a conversation with some people there. And they said, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a preacher. I preach for the Lord's Church, the Baird Church of Christ at the time. And they said, well, we're Church of Christers too. What an ungodly phrase. But you know what? You know what a lot of parents in the church are raising? Church of Christers. Casual Christians. The second lesson we learn from the Herods is our marriage teaches our children how to be married, for the good or for the bad. Now, I won't go into this too much because so much has already been said in regards to it. But look at this. The patriarch of this wicked family married 10 times. Where do you think Antipas learned that the vows that you take when you marry someone aren't that important? He learned it from dad, didn't he? He learned it from dad. Certain studies have shown that daughters of divorced parents, this amazed me, by the way, daughters of divorced parents are 60% higher. The divorce rate, that is 60% higher. 35% for men if their parents are divorced. They're likely going to have a divorce themselves. Dads and future dads, our sons and our daughters are watching us. They're watching how we treat their mother. They're going to see the love or the lack thereof that we show. You know what I try to do, what my good wife and I try to do? And I suggest it for your families too. I didn't come up with this. Some wise man before me told me to do this. You need to the best of your ability, disgust your children. You know what I mean? And if I hear, Dad, Mom, stop it. Your children need to see the affection that you have for your wife. They need to see you grab her and kiss her and hug her and give her words of affection. They need to see that in their life. Herod murdered Mariamne. He murdered his wife. We may not be guilty of that, but we may murder the future marriage of our children by the way our children see us live our lives with our wives. Another lesson that we learn from the Herods is this. Casual religion is often an evil inheritance that we leave our children. Antipas came face to face with the Messiah. Spoke to our Savior. And instead of seeing the salvation that He is, wanted to see a miracle. Ended up mocking Him when He didn't get what He wanted from the Savior. Oftentimes, Herod had an idea of Jesus, didn't he? Herod's idea of Jesus is this miracle worker, this magician. Right? Dustin and the trick, the illusions and the entertainment factor. That's exactly what Herod wanted. He wanted the entertainment factor of our Savior. People followed Jesus for the fishes and loaves sometimes, didn't they? Herod wanted this worldly aspect. Sometimes we give our children casual religion. Men gives our children an incomplete picture of our Savior. You know what's popular today? I call it hippie Jesus. Hippie Jesus. You remember when Brother Elkins went on the Phil Donahue show? And he so wonderfully with God's holy writ, showed the doctrine regarding withdrawal fellowship, did such a wonderful job. And then they opened it up to the audience members. You remember that? They opened it up to the audience members, and you'd hear individuals say this, "Well, my Jesus..." You ever heard that? "My Jesus would never do that." See, we're not giving our kids a complete picture of Jesus. We've made up this foreign version, this unbiblical version of Jesus, and we've lied to them. This Jesus lets you do whatever you want. This Jesus has no problem with Pride Month. This Jesus says love who you want to love. This Jesus says you want to be married as many times as you can? Go for it. This Jesus says imbibe and beverage alcohol? Go for it. This Jesus says if it feels good, do it. Casual religion has this hippie version of Jesus that just get along and be nice and be a good person. Herod learned from his father what casual religion was. Think about this, the mocking of our Savior as well. Casual religion breeds this attitude that New Testament Christianity is old-fashioned. Laws on modesty, the commands that God tells us to stay away from lascivious acts, going to the prom, other school dances, is oftentimes mocked by proponents of casual religion. And we are raising in some congregations these Church of Christers instead of faithful members of the body of Jesus Christ that mock these things. Casual religion. Is that time? I got one more thought. Sometimes Herod murdered his sons. And we may not physically murder our children, but sometimes we murder their faith. We murder their faith in the way that we live unrighteously. We murder their faith in not bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let me say this. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5 says that one day your sons are going to leave and cleave. They're going to leave your home. Here's the question. Did you bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? What do they know? One of the things that we strive to do, we're not perfect. Boy, we're not. But one of the things we strive to do in our home is to set aside this family Bible time to bring out these truths, that fundamental things that we all understand and know. Every man and every child in this auditorium knows these things, but please don't take for granted that your children are going to know them already just because you hear them occasionally in the worship service, in a sermon, in a Bible class. Before they leave home, I want them to understand this. I want them to know that the world was created in 6 literal 24-hour days. I want them to know that. I want them to know that Christ established one church and that I must be in that church in order to be saved. I want my children to know that beverage alcohol in all forms must be stayed away from. Brothers, please bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't think that their Bible class teacher is going to teach them these things. Don't think that they're going to hear them from the pulpit. Teach them in your home. Teach them diligently. Teach them over and over again. Teach them that if they're going to choose to get married, that they need to marry a faithful Christian. Over and over and over again. That is bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Wicked men make lousy fathers. Be righteous and let your kids see it. Thank you.